Approximately 2,000 years ago, early one morning, while it was still dark, a woman, Mary Magdalene, came and visited a tomb where just a few days earlier they had laid a man, a dead man named Jesus. And what she found there opened a new chapter in cosmic history. For what she found was the tomb was empty. He wasn't there. Jesus had rose, and he was alive. And as a result of that drama, nothing is the same with regard to us, with regard to the human race. Easter marks the beginning of a new humanity, of which Jesus Christ is the pioneer and the first fruits. By his resurrection, he forced open a door that had been closed ever since the death of the first man, Adam. And everything is different because he did so. Isaiah tells us that the Son's reward for this atoning work would be the sight of his own offspring, us. And I've been delighted this morning, going through the first service and even the hymns that we have sung this service, to see that it points in the direction that I want to go. Because what I want to look at and what I want to celebrate this morning is our resurrection with Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 15 through 17, "We are convinced that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who is raised for them. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." The glory of Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Our glory is his glory. And our glory flows from the resurrection. This morning, I want to explore with you this theme, the glory of Easter, by exploring our glory, the glory of our resurrection. And I'm going to do something this morning that I've never done before, and I probably likely will never do again. And I need to explain myself. And that is, as I have been working through this for the last few months, I came to realize that so much of what I want to say has already been said in a much better way. And so what I've done, and it's sort of all woven in here, but I have borrowed very liberally from a sermon from C.S. Lewis. And I don't apologize for doing that. Now, before I go any further, though, I want to put the idea of glory, our glory, into proper perspective, because some of you here might not like the idea of focusing in on our glory, of focusing in on heaven as a place where we're sort of patted on the back. And there are reasons for us to maybe have that concern. One is that the scriptures say that we're to deny ourselves and we're to take up our cross and we're to follow Christ. Now, as a result, there lurks in our minds a notion that to desire our own good and in some way to earnestly hope for it is a bad thing. And in addition, typically when we think of glory, it suggests fame. And since to be famous means to be better than someone else, the idea of competition comes in here, and that seems to have more of the idea of hell than heaven. Still, there is simply no way of getting around the fact that the idea of our glory is a prominent theme within the scriptures. And I believe that Jesus helps us put this into proper perspective, and he did it when he said that no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven unless they become like a little child. Now, nothing is so obvious in a little child, and I'm not talking about a conceited child here, I'm talking about a good child, than its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. And I think we so often mistake for humility what prevents us from understanding what in fact is the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of all pleasures, and that is the pleasure of the inferior receiving praise. For example, the pleasure of a beast before its master. We have a dog named Ginger. And I'll tell you, that dog lives to receive my praise. We see it in a child before a parent. You know, right now, Jeremy's at a stage where his whole countenance changes, just lights up when we praise him. Sometimes just dances a little jig. Those of you who are teachers know that the same thing happens with a pupil, and it's true of the creature before his creator. Now, I'm not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire so quickly can turn into that poison of self-admiration, but I think that what I've shared illustrates enough for us to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope, nearly beyond all belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. And that is right, and that is proper. Now, having said that, I want to move on to my first point. And my first point is that the glory of Easter is seen in our ability to pass what may be called the divine inspection. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. And what Easter makes possible, and what would not be possible in any other way, is that that one of us, maybe all of us, will one day hear that divine accolade, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What Paul tells us here is that in the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each one of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that cannot be taken away and cannot be disguised. Now, it has been said, sort of a fundamental thing, that it is how we think about God that is important. But that's just not true. How God thinks of us is not only more important, it is infinitely more important. All of us, Paul says, must stand before him. All of us must appear before him, be inspected, be examined. And Easter's promise of glory is the promise which is almost incredible, almost beyond hope, that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. Now just think of it for a moment. To please God. To be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in a work or a son with his father. Or a father, excuse me, with his son. Now, this almost seems impossible. But what the Easter message tells us is that it is so. Christ is risen. He is alive. And he now lives in each one of us who have owned him as Lord and as Savior. And we have this confidence, Paul tells us, that when we have put off this mortal body, we will be clothed with the glory of a heavenly body. And we will be with him, acceptable in his sight. That's glory. And that's the glory of Easter. I want to push on, for there's more. For notice what has happened here. Glory, as the scriptures have taught us to think about it, turns out not only to give us the hope of passing the divine inspection, and that is to hear those words of praise, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," but also it turns out to satisfy our deepest need and our deepest desire. Now, I want to try to illustrate this by appealing to something that I think is universal among the human race. We all are conscious that there always remains a desire which no natural happiness can satisfy. We might say a groaning for something we are unable to describe because it's never actually appeared before us. However, we do notice it, I think. We do get a glimpse of it at moments when some wonderful vision is just dying away. Or at the end, when the music that has just filled your heart and soul dies away. Or maybe, you know, when the magic of a sunset is passing. For in those few minutes, we have the illusion of belonging to that world. But we wake up to find that that isn't true. We have only been spectators. Beauty has smiled, but it has not welcomed us. Her face was turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted. We haven't been welcomed. We haven't entered into the dance, as it were. We may go when we want, and we can stay if we want. But the point here is that feeling, that sense that nobody marks us. Now, it is not the physical objects that I'm speaking of here, but it's that indescribable something, that feeling of which those objects for a moment were only the messengers. It's what came through that I'm pointing to. It's that longing for something that lies beyond the natural world. And the bittersweetness of that message is the fact that it so seldom seems to be intended for us. Now, many of you have grown up in Christian homes and maybe have not experienced this as acutely as some of others of us here. I have experienced it acutely, having come to Christ in my adult life. And what this points to is our sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers and aliens. And it also points to this longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and the reality that surrounds us. From this point of view, the promise of glory which Easter points to becomes highly relevant to this deep desire. For remember, glory means in part good report with God. Acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, a welcome into the very heart of things. And the door which we have been knocking on all our lives suddenly opens up at last. Now, it may seem crude to describe glory as a fact of being noticed by God, but the language of the New Testament bears this out. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul promises those who love God, not as we would expect, that they will know God, but rather that they will be known by Him. Now, this is an odd thing to say if you think about it. Doesn't God know all things at all times? What does He mean that we will be known by God? I think if we turn to another passage in the New Testament, we'll get some help. And it's in this passage that we hear a warning. And that warning is that it may happen to any one of us to peer at last before the face of God and hear only the appalling words, "I never knew you, depart from me." In some sense, as dark as it is to our intellect and as unendurable to our feelings, we can both be banished from the presence of Him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of Him who knows everything. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. But on the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. You know, we walk every day on the razor edge between these two incredible possibilities. And it seems that our lifelong desire, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we have always felt cut off from, to be on the inside of that door from which we've only looked at it from the outside, is no mere fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And therefore, to be at last summoned inside is glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also it's the healing of that old ache, that sense of alienation. Now, even as believers, we are at present on the outside of that world. We're still on the wrong side of the door. And however much we like, we cannot yet mingle with the splendors that we perceive afar off. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with a rumor that it will not always be so. One day, God says, we're going to get in. Paul puts it this way, while we are in this body, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed with our heavenly body, so that our what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. When we have become as perfect in our voluntary obedience as the creation is in its lifeless obedience, then we will put on that greater glory of which nature is only just the first sketch. We will be summoned to pass in through nature, to go beyond it, a splendor that far outstrips anything that we've ever beheld. We will no longer be spectators. We will be participants. For then we will be united with that beauty that cast all the stars into the heavens and that fashioned and formed everything that is. We're going to drink at the very fountainhead of all things. This world seems intoxicating enough at times. Can you imagine what it's going to be to drink from the source? That's the door that Easter opens, and all who have been reborn in Christ will enter through it. Therefore, Paul writes, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For momentary and light afflictions are producing for us a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which can be seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Now, having said that, I must remind myself and remind all of you that the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is Monday morning. Still a cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow our captain inside. And the following of him is really the essential point of it all, obedience. And that being so, you may rightly ask me what practical use these thoughts this morning have, and I can think of at least one. Now, it may be possible, as a result of this message, to think too much about your own glory, but it is hardly possible for any of us to think too much and too deeply about the glory of our neighbor. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Lord has laid upon us, believers, the weight of our neighbor's glory. the awesome weight of the glory of the ministry of reconciliation. That weight, the weight of my neighbor's glory, is laid on my back daily. And it is a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. For you know, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person that you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it right now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a whore and a corruption, as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these two destinations. And it is in light of these overwhelming possibilities which Easter has given birth to. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings in life, all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all love, all play, all politics. You can say it in this way. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, these are mortal things. But it is with immortals, whom we joke with, we work with, we marry, we snub, and we exploit. Immortal whores or everlasting splendors. Now, this does not mean that we are to go about perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and this is the best kind, really, which exists between people who from the very outset have taken each other seriously. No room for flippancy. No room for superiority or presumption. Our charity, as expressed to one another, must be real, and it must come from a costly love. We must approach the world with deep feelings for the sin that is around us, in spite of which we love the sinner. And I mean by this, there's no room for mere tolerance or simply indulgence which imitates love. Paul tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal to the world through us. And this, too, is our glory, the glory which Easter has bestowed. Now that door is open, and the veil has been rent, and through it, even now, pass sons and daughters. If you are here this morning, and you have never looked to Jesus in this way, Easter marks the answer to your deepest need and to your deepest longing, despite any attainment that you have made with earthly desires. There remains, I believe, a conscious sense and desire which no natural attainment can satisfy. Augustine put it in this way. The human heart is ever restless until it finds its rest in God. And what the human heart ultimately needs and longs for, but has been unable to attain, Easter declares, has finally broken through in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, I ask you, I beg you, be reconciled to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our hearts to you this morning, we give you great thanks for our captain, the Lord Jesus, who has gone before us, who sits at the right hand of you, our Father, whose arms are open and who extends to us a welcome, who has overcome our alienation, who beckons and urges us to close with him. Oh, Father, we glory in the risen Christ this morning. And we offer ourselves afresh to you, desiring to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. We pray this to the glory of your Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.